Welcome to Northridge Church. And if you're thinking that the first service got started late today, check your clock. We're glad to have you. We are thrilled to have you. And whether you are here for the first time, you've been coming a long time, we're glad that you're here. You should have received a program on your way in. I encourage you to grab that. We're going to try to ask and answer one single question today. And the question is, why are Christians good? We are in a study of the book of 1 Peter. And we're in chapter 1, we're in about just past the middle of chapter 1, why are Christians good? That's the question that we want to try to ask and answer today. Because how you answer that question is really, really important. And some people, when they think about Christians being good, what they think about is that Christians can have this moral superiority about them, like they're better than everybody else, and they tend to hate that, and we hate that. And so even this question of why are Christians good, there's a good connotation to good and a bad connotation to good, and we're going to talk about all that. But Peter, when he's writing these believers, he's telling them that they need to be holy, that there's to be a grace-infused pursuit of holiness that's part of our life. And what does that look like, and why do we do it? Why do we pursue being good? And really, there's two reasons, two philosophies about being good that I want to introduce to you. This may be brand new to you, and this is really, really important. This is a theme that we need to talk about a lot. We do talk about a lot, but two different philosophies, and where you land on this is really, really important. So Tim Keller calls one of these philosophies the moral performance narrative. The moral performance narrative. The idea of the moral performance narrative is that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, through the blood of Jesus alone, and it's all alone, alone, alone. We don't do anything to earn our salvation, but once we have it, once we've obtained it, then we earn God's favor through being good. And we perform our way. We get a good standing with God if we act really, really good. So those that live the moral performance narrative, they just have this big motivation of trying to earn God's favor. That God, the way those that live moral performance narrative, the way they kind of live their life is that it's like God is busy just evaluating our performance on how we live. And if we're good, God likes that. And if we're bad, then God's ready to pounce on us. That God's like a bad foster parent who when the foster kids are good, they're real happy with them. And they like the little extra income the government gives them to take care of the foster kids. But when the foster kids are bad, watch out. He's going to make you pay. And that's kind of how a lot of people treat God. Like he's the worst of foster parents. Not a great foster parent that loves kids, but a bad foster parent who's looking for the benefits. But as soon as there's misbehavior, then he's going to pounce hard. And those that live the moral performance narrative, they feel better about themselves when they're good, and they feel worse about themselves when they do something that's bad. And when you're bad, it's like God's just ready to give you the smackdown. He's coming after you. And you live your life of this full of blood, sweat, and tears trying to earn God's favor, trying to access God through your good behavior. And then there's some terrible consequences that come with the moral performance narrative. People start making terrible conclusions. They make conclusions like, I got cancer, so I bet it's because I didn't do my devotions enough this last week. Or I had a fender bender on my way to work. I know why that happened. It's because I was yelling at my kids last night. I don't think that's how God works. I don't think he gives people cancer because they don't have their devotions enough. Just like I don't think He keeps them healthy and makes them more wealthy if they really are really faithful with their time with him. That's not how God works. That's not grace. So do I think God rewards good behavior, obedient behavior, holiness? I think he does, but not like that. So it's not the moral performance narrative. If we're not motivated, if morality isn't our motivation, that God's going to get us if we do things wrong, then what is it? I would say why Christians are good instead of the moral performance narrative, it's really found in one word, and the word's grace. It's a grace narrative. And today in our passage, we're going to see four different reasons. I think Peter lays out pretty clearly four different reasons why Christians are good. So I want to encourage you to open your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 1. If you're using one of our Bibles under the chairs, it's on page 980, 1 Peter chapter 1. in the grace narrative, the idea is that we don't earn more grace from God. We don't earn better favor from God. It's impossible for God to love us more than he already loves us. Verses 14 through 16 that we looked at last week tells us we are to be holy. We're to be set apart from sin. We're to be set apart to God. We're to strive for holiness. But does that turn into moralism? Well, it could, but it shouldn't. So if we're going to avoid the moral performance narrative and we're going to embrace the grace narrative, can't that just lead to living any way I want to live? You know, if I don't earn a better standing with God by being really, really good, but instead this grace narrative that I can't earn anything from God, then doesn't that take away my motivation for holiness? That's a fair question. And Paul dealt with it in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Paul asked this question, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? You see where this came from is Paul talked about when we sin, God just pours on his grace. So a logical conclusion might be, well, if it's really grace, then why don't I just keep on sinning and God's just going to keep pouring on his grace? And Paul's answer to that is, may it never be, by no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? That although we could view it that way, well, when I sin, God just gives more grace to me, then why not keep sinning? Paul says, of course we wouldn't live that way. We died to sin. We wouldn't want to live in it any longer. So that's not the grace narrative. The grace narrative, according to verses 14 through 16, includes this grace-infused effort on our part. But it's not like it accomplishes something from God for us. But we are to strive for holiness. So there's four reasons from this passage why Christians strive to be good. Let's start verse 17. It says this. Since you call on a father, let's stop there for a second. Let me give you the first reason. First reason why Christians are good, because God is our father, and as our father, he loves us. Verse 17, since you call on a father, God is our father, and he loves us, as every good father loves their child. Now, depending on what translation you have, the NIV says, since you call on a father, other translations will say, if you call on a father. Let me tell you why the NIV translates this sense, which I'm glad they did. In Greek, this is called a first-class condition. A first-class condition in Greek simply means this, that if this is true, and it is, that's a first-class condition. So it is correct, very, very, very correct to translate it, if you call on a father. Some of your translations say that. But it doesn't finish the interpretation that every person that would read this would have, which is, if this is true, and it is true. This is true of everyone he's writing to. So that's why the NIV translates it, since you call on a father. So the reason we strive to do good works is because, according to the beginning of this verse, God is our father. Now, some of you had a terrible father, terrible. And so the idea that you're to view God as your heavenly father is difficult for you because you had a terrible relationship with your dad. And so if that's your case, I urge you to put away your thoughts of how your dad lived and how he treated you, and instead imagine the father that you always wished you had, the father who roots for you, the father who helps you, the father who doesn't find fault with you, but loves you. That's God our Father. So get out of your mind once and for all this idea of an abusive dad who delights in finding you doing things wrong. Instead, when it says God is our Father, he's the perfect father who always does what's best for us, who loves us immeasurably. And if you had a great relationship with your dad, you wanted to do what would please him, right? You didn't do good things because you thought, if I don't do good things, then my dad's not gonna like me anymore. My dad's not gonna love me. No, when you were a child, if you did good things, it was because you loved your dad, not because you thought you would lose his love if you didn't do it. When your dad came home from work and you were 4 or 5 years old and you'd run to the door to jump up into your dad's arms, you wouldn't do that because you thought, if I don't do this, he's going to be really mad at me. So when you think about the reason Christians do good, it has to go back to love. We are convinced that he is a perfect father who loves us. He's not standing there just waiting to get us when we mess up. That's the grace narrative. So, why are Christians good? First, we're good because we have a father who loves us. The second reason is this, because God is our father and he disciplines us. Look at the next phrase. Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially. So the reason we want to do good is not just because we have a father who loves us, but we also have a father who does discipline us. He's not kept in the dark. He can't be tricked. He will respond. And the question arises in verse 17, when Peter says that we have a father who judges our works, does he mean we're judged one day or we're judged here and now? Is he talking about being judged one day or being disciplined here and now? That's a fair question. Let me give you a couple of thoughts on that. I think Peter is talking about discipline or correction that we receive here and now. I don't think in verse 17, he's talking about someday in the future when we stand before him, we're gonna be judged for bad stuff we do here. Let me just briefly tell you why I think that's true. Hebrews 12 says this, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father?" So Hebrews is using the same word picture that Peter uses. It's a father-son relationship who disciplines, who chastises when he needs correction. Verse 8, "If you are not disciplined," and everyone undergoes discipline, "then you're not legitimate, but not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live?" So the picture that Hebrews uses is the same one that Peter is using, the Father, the Son, and discipline. And no doubt about it, Hebrews is talking about discipline here and now, being chastened, being corrected here and now. And then it says this in verse 10, "They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness." So the same idea of father-son relationship and holiness in Hebrews is what's in 1 Peter. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful later on, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. I think Hebrews 12 and 1 Peter 1 is talking about discipline that we receive here and now, correction that we receive here and now because a father disciplines a child they love. Now let's think about the final judgment. When we die, we go to heaven, or when Jesus comes back. We read this in Hebrews chapter 10. It says, "Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day approaching." So when it talks about seeing the day approaching, it's talking about that final judgment day when we stand before God. We're to encourage each other as we see the day approaching. When I was growing up, I was told that one day I'll stand before God and every bad deed I've ever done will be like shown on a movie screen in front of me and in front of others, and it'll just be terribly awful and embarrassing. Well, I don't think that's what this means. In fact, let me show you why. In Romans 8, chapter 1, it says this, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So if there's no condemnation once we're in Christ, then what would that judgment after death be about? If we're not going to be condemned, what are we going to be? Just shamed, embarrassed? Is that what the goal is? That we feel guilty? Corinthians talks about that all of our works will be tested with the fire, and all the bad works, all the sin will be burned and gone, and only what's good will remain. The Bible's really clear. When we stand before God, we will be rewarded. But I don't think you could find a clear passage in the Bible that talks about one day we're going to stand before God and be condemned or judged for the bad things we've done. That's what the cross is about. And Hebrews 10 says we're to encourage one another with these words. There was a phrase I heard my mom say more than once, I'm sad to say, and it's the worst phrase that any son could hear from mom. And maybe you heard it too, so why don't you finish it for me? I'd get in trouble, and she would say, "You just wait until..." Yeah, you had the same mom. Yeah, definitely. I mean, and that's the worst, right? Why? Is that terrible? Because now I'm waiting for Dad to get home, and I don't want him to come home now, because when he comes home, it's going to be bad news. "You just wait till your dad gets home" means I crossed the line so far past the line, my mom didn't see a way to come back. So it was, "You wait till your father gets home." And I'd be like, "No, Mom, you punish me, please, please. I just didn't want my dad to come home," right? Maybe some of you experienced that, or maybe you heard about it. But here's the thing about that. The Bible says over and over that we're to anticipate his coming. Long for his coming, pray for his coming, look for his coming. if when he comes, we're going to be judged, do you think there's any way you can encourage one another with these words? I think it should say scare one another with these words. One day, God's going to put on a movie screen everything you ever did bad, and everybody's going to see it, and you're going to be embarrassed. Does that encourage you? No, thank you, Dad. Please never come. I don't think. When Peter says that we have a judge who judges us, I don't think he's talking about in the future. He's talking about the discipline we go through now. As a father disciplines a child that he loves. And if you grew up in a church like I did that tells you one day all your evil works are going to be on display, and you're going to be embarrassed by everything and everyone, and everybody's going to be unbelievable what you did. What you need to do really is embrace the gospel and get rid of the guilt. That is not the grace narrative. That's the moral performance narrative. So when Peter says that you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, what does he mean by that? I think what he simply means is that like a good father, he corrects his children. And when God says don't, he always tells us don't do what hurts you. The reason that you discipline your child is to keep them from hurting themselves. You, like me, you wouldn't let your kids go play in the street. And if they stubbornly kept pursuing playing in the street, you would discipline them. Not because you hated them, but because you loved them. I have three daughters. They're now 18, 16, and 14. My 18-year-old, when she was two, was extremely stubborn. Remember I said was, because she's sitting in here somewhere. I just want to... We often have had, when people meet our girls and spend time with them, we often have heard how lucky we are that our children aren't stubborn, and we're easy children. And I wish I could show them some videos. I remember when Allie was two and she decided it was time to test the boundaries. And we set a rule in our house, like you probably did in yours, just you don't touch the stove. Because not there's anything wrong with the stove, but you can't tell when a stove is hot. So we just decided we're going to set the rule that you don't touch the stove. And there was one day in particular, and my wife will remember many more details than I do because she was involved in this for a much lengthier period of time that day than I was. But you remember this day, right, Sue? But yeah, she remembers it. And thankfully, she's smiling right now. And that's good because she was not smiling 16 years ago. When Allie decided she would touch the stove, and Sue would say, don't touch the stove. And here's what Allie would do. And that turned into quite a battle between, you know, mom and daughter. And it's amazing how stubborn a two-year-old can be. And it was a battle of wills. Why did we not want Allie to touch the stove? Because we didn't want her to hurt herself. So when we are told that we have a father who judges each person's work impartially, it's talking about a father who loves us and so wants us to keep from hurting ourselves. He wants what's best for us. He's not out to hurt us. He's out to keep us from hurting ourselves. So that's the second reason. We have a father who loves us. We also have a father who disciplines us. Let me go to a third reason. Why are Christians good? The third reason is this, because this world isn't our home. And we've talked a lot about this, but verse 17 mentions it again, so I'll mention it again. Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here, in reverent fear. We're to live as foreigners. We're not to get too comfortable. How does living as a foreigner cause us to want to be good? Let me try to explain it this way. Heaven may be our home, but this earth is our guest house. That's really what it is. Heaven's our home, but earth is our guest house. And so we don't want to trash the guest house, is kind of the idea here. That we're, when our daughters were young and we'd take them places and we'd go to someone else's home and we knew that, okay, the kids often go to the basement to play or whatever, we would use a phrase something like this. Okay, we're going over to these people's homes. Make sure you're on your best behavior, right? Why? It's not our house. We might throw balls in our basement, but they may not in theirs. So it's their house, it's not ours. So figure out this isn't home for you, so don't act like it is. Let me ask you this question, and this will tell us something about each other. So this is an all play. Make sure everyone around you participates. How many of you, when you leave a hotel room, you make the bed? Okay, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed. We already know you're weird. It's okay. Just put your hand up. Now, okay, you can put your hand up. Here's the thing. I call you weird, but just so you know, I do it too. And I know why I do it. It's because I've been married to the same woman for almost 22 years. And I remember the first time she made our bed when we were staying at a hotel. And I thought, maybe she's never stayed at a hotel before. I said, you know, they'll make that for you. And she said, I know. And I don't remember what reason she gave. It doesn't matter because it just didn't make sense. But she made it. And I used to be concerned. If you make it too perfectly, they'll think no one slept here. And then the next people will be sleeping in our dirty sheet. Don't make the bed. But so now we just both make the bed. But she makes it so, you know, it's not perfectly made. I don't know. Some of you do that. And it's a little strange to me because that's, you know, they're going to take the bed apart, right? Now, let me ask another question. How many of you, when you stay at a hotel, when you're walking out, if the maid is at the door as you're walking out, you don't want to meet eyes with her because it looked like a tornado went through your room? Anybody? Okay, there's more of you. Yeah. And that's why you leave a tip for that person that cleans the room. And the weird thing is none of it's yours, but it's just, have you ever done that? You walk out of a hotel and say, man, what in the world happened here? Because it's just a mess. Now, that's at a hotel, you know, you do. You don't have to make the bed. You leave the towels on the floor. And that's normal, acceptable behavior. But at that hotel, you don't take the batteries out of the remote control because your batteries are dead at home, right? You don't use their single serve coffee maker and think, that's a really cool thing. I need one of those at the office and take it with you. It's not your place. You're a guest in that hotel. So treat it that way. Treat it with respect. Be on your best behavior. This isn't your home. And that's this idea. When he says, we are living here as foreigners, it's not our home. We're strangers. Don't get comfortable. We're to long for heaven. And so we live here with, and this verse says, reverent fear. What's the idea of reverent fear? I guess the best way I could describe it is, again, a good relationship between a father and a child. I loved my dad, and I knew my dad loved me, but I still have a reverential fear for my dad. I figured out as a couple decades ago, I don't think I realized this until I was able to get away from the house and think about it, but I have some shame in my life. I'm ashamed of the reality that when I was a teenager, I did not show proper respect to my mom, and I would talk back to my mom quite a bit. But here's what I know is true. I never talked back to my mom when my dad was there. Because my mom let me get away with talking back to her. Oh, my dad did not. I had this reverential fear for my dad. I loved him. I loved being around him. I loved when he would come home. And I know this, that I had this reverential fear that verse 17 talks about for my dad. It's that I need to be careful because this person is worthy of great respect. So, when it comes to why Christians are good, we're good because we have a father who loves us. We're good because we have a father who disciplines us. And we're good because this world isn't our home. Let me give you the fourth one, which is what the rest of the passage is about. And it's this. Christians are good because Christ died for us. This is the ultimate of motivations for us. Look at verse 18. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors. So this verse says the main idea of it is that you are redeemed. The idea is you were purchased. You were bought. You were rescued. That's the word here, redeemed. The idea of this comes from the slave market. People would go to the marketplace, or called the agora in the first century, and that's where you could purchase a slave or purchase a worker. We're going to talk about slave-master relationships a lot when we get to chapter 2. But you could go there and you could make this purchase of a slave. You are redeeming them, purchasing them. So it says that we have been purchased. The reason it says that is the Bible says in Romans 6 that we were slaves to sin. Sin was our master and we were purchased. But it also says it was not with perishable things that we were purchased. perishable things. I got another, you know, all play question here. Let's say you go to the fridge tomorrow morning to pour, you know, some milk into your cereal, and you see that the expiration date, so today is March 10th. It's tomorrow morning, it's now March 11th, and you look, and the expiration date says March the 10th on it. Okay, I want to know how many of you immediately, if you just pour it down the drain, that's gone, it's out of date. Okay, again, you weird people, let me talk to you. So I want to get this straight. Okay, well, let me ask the second question. How many of you, you'd run the sniff test? Let's check it out. Right. Sue, this is common sense speaking in the room. I don't know, can we never have this discussion again? See, this is, I'm bringing in a lot of family baggage here, aren't I? See, my wife sees a date, oh, that expired yesterday. And I try to walk her through this, and maybe you can help me. I say, Sue, okay, you think if at 11 o'clock last night you wanted a glass of milk, that's okay. But this morning at 6, oh, no. You can't do that. That's expired, right? Normal people don't live that way. Normal people smell it. They check it out. And if it's good, we use it, right? Thanks for helping. That really, my heart is warm, and I hope yours is too. Now, none of you would buy 4 gallons of milk, have it in your fridge, and leave town for 4 weeks. Why? Well, because that's going to perish, right? So you think of, you put things in the fridge that are perishable. And if they weren't in the fridge, they would perish fast. With the fridge, they're still going to perish over time. Okay, so Peter tells us that we've been redeemed. We've been purchased. We've been bought, but not with perishable things. We get that with milk. But what perishable things does Peter talk about? Perishable things such as, verse 18, silver or gold. Whoa, wait a minute. Silver or gold? Why do you call that perishable? That lasts forever, right? Go back to a theme of Peter that he talks about all the time. Life is this long, eternity's forever. Life is this long. Going back to that illustration of the rope, it's very brief. So even something like silver or gold that we would think lasts forever, Peter says that's perishable. That would not, there's not enough silver and gold in the world to purchase you, to buy you forever. Okay, so if we're not purchased with something perishable like silver and gold, what were we purchased with? He'll get to that. But first, what were we purchased from? Then he says this, you were purchased from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors. You were purchased from an empty way of life. That's a harsh phrase, but it's an important phrase. An empty way of life is a life that lacks reality. Empty way of life, life that lacks reality. What do you live for? What do you live for? I encourage people to think about this question all the time. What is it you live for? If someone followed you around for a week, what would they say you live for? It's unbelievable how many people live for the weekend. When I, at my sophomore year of college through my seminary days, I worked at a warehouse, Frito-Lay warehouse. And it was unbelievable how people talked about the weekend. They would play a song on the radio over the warehouse that was popular back in the day called Everybody's Working for the Weekend. Really? That's what you live for? Where I worked, they used to talk about Wednesdays. This was brand new terminology to me. I finally had to ask what it meant. They called Wednesday hump day, which meant this is the day you cross over the hump and now we're headed towards the weekend. We're closer to the weekend than we were yesterday. And noon at lunch on Wednesday was the big moment because we're halfway through our week. We crossed over the hump. It gets better from here because we're all looking for Friday at 6 o'clock. Really? And the guys that I worked with at Frito-Lay, they did. They lived for the weekend where they could hang out, go to movies, go on dates with their significant other, their girlfriend or their spouse, and they'd do a lot of drinking, a lot of partying on the weekends. That's what they lived for. And that 2 weeks of vacation that they worked for all year, that was everything to them. That's an empty way of life. That's what you live for. But what would people say you live for? Your family, your kids? That's not a good thing to live for. Your kids are going to be gone. That's an empty way of life. That's an empty reason to live. A lot of people live for success. They want money. Money never will fully or finally satisfy. A lot of people live for reputation. you know that 40 years after you die, no one's ever going to think about you? Think, man, that's a little harsh, isn't it? It's reality. If you live for your reputation, you're living for an empty way of life. In fact, I was thinking this week, our church is, probably a lot of you don't know this, our church is 124 years old. It's going to be 125 next January. So I was talking to a couple people about how do we celebrate that around here? And it hit me in the last few days. Do you know that there was a pastor who served here for 30 years, over 30 years? He made a huge mark on this church. And you have a lot to thank him for, even though 90% of you don't even know his name. He gave 30 years to have this church make a difference in people's lives. And the reality is here we sit a couple decades after he left here, 30 years after he left here, and 90% of you don't know his name. And those of you who do know his name probably haven't thought a lot about him in recent days. So here's the reality that I have to face. 20 or 30 years after I'm gone, no one here is going to think about me. And if you're living for reputation, that also is an empty way of life. That's what we learn. We come at it honestly. It says you learned it from your ancestors. What your parents tended to live for is what you tend to live for. So verse 19 gives us back to the good news. So if you weren't redeemed by silver and gold, if you were redeemed from, if there's this empty way of life that you were bought from, what are you redeemed by? Verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. This is the most wonderful, important truth in the universe. You were not redeemed by something, you were redeemed by someone. That's why silver and gold is called perishable. You were redeemed by Christ, specifically by his death. If you want to talk about something, it's the blood of Christ is the picture here. That is the death of Christ. You were a slave to sin, and he purchased you. You were purchased not with something, but someone, by someone. His death was to set you free from sin. You want to know why you should live a holy life? That's the reason right here, because you were bought with the blood of Christ. And then it gives this description of Jesus, a lamb without blemish or defect. Here's why that's important. In the Old Testament, if you would sin, you had to bring a sacrifice. And that sacrifice had to be a perfect animal. When I say perfect, what I mean by that is one without blemish, one without defect, this verse says. So you wouldn't bring a lamb that was just about to die. You wouldn't bring a lamb that's been missing a leg for 5 years. You wouldn't bring the lamb that's leaning against the fence post, ready to keel over. If you, God said, if you wanted this lamb to be the covering or the payment for that particular sin, then it had to be your best lamb. Now, we could talk about another day, and we'll even talk about Easter, why God set it up that way. But that is how he set it up. And if you choose to go with an imperfect lamb, that lamb wasn't accepted. So that spotless lamb would be the temporary covering for your sin. Now here's what's important. Jesus is now called the Lamb of God, who didn't just cover over your sin, he bought you from your trap of sin. Sin can't get a grip on you because you were bought with the blood of Christ. In fact, 1 Corinthians 6 says that you are not your own, you've been bought at a price. That's that redemption. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. You were bought with the precious Lamb of God, this Lamb without blemish, without defect. And then verse 20 gives a deeper description. Verse 20, he was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. What this means, in short, is that the death of Christ wasn't a band-aid plan. It wasn't a last-minute ploy to figure out how to get us out of trouble. It's not plan B. There is no plan B. Put your mind around that. The death of Christ was planned from the beginning. And the plan of the cross wasn't created to fix a defect in the system. The sin of mankind didn't cause God to say, whoa, I didn't anticipate that. I got to figure out a solution now. No, he knew the result of man's freedom would be rebellion. And instead of saying to hell with all of humanity, which he had every right to do, he decided before the creation of the world to figure out this plan of how when man rebelled, how he would create a way that they could have a relationship with him again. So he set his affection on us. He poured out the blood of his son for us. He died for us. He bought us at a price. And Peter says this was revealed in these last times for your sake. What he means is Jesus had just died in the last few decades before Peter wrote this. So in human history, it's a very recent event. Verse 21, it ends with this: through him you believe in God, that's through Jesus, who raised him, Jesus, from the dead and glorified Jesus, so your faith and hope are in God. Verse 21, it tells us that we believe Christ raised him, God raised him from the dead, and now he glorified Christ. He exalted him. Philippians talks about that he's exalted, his name is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So he is raised by the Father, he was glorified by the Father, and therefore as a result, we put our faith and hope in him. So there's a couple things you got to understand when we think about the death of Christ. The first one is this: the only way to have your sins paid for by Christ is to place your faith in Christ. This is really important. When we think about whose sins did Christ pay for, he paid for the sins of those who place their faith in him. If you don't place your faith in Christ, you pay for your own sins eternally. The only way to have your sins paid for by Christ is to place your faith in Christ. What that means is that you also place your faith, your belief in Jesus dying for you, that that is your lamb that takes away your sin. So perhaps the most important question that I could ask any of you here today is this question: have you asked Jesus to be the forgiver of your sin and the leader of your life? Asking Jesus to take your sin upon him, that the death of Christ would be the payment for your sin, and then asking him to be your leader. And if you think coming to church is good enough, it isn't. If you think trying to be good is going to make your way to heaven, it won't. If you think as long as I don't do anything too bad, then that's good enough, it isn't. He wants to purchase you from being a slave to sin. So have you asked him to purchase you? Have you asked him to set you free from your sin? Have you asked him to be the payment you cannot make to pay this debt of your sin? In fact, let me explain the gospel this way. Here's the bad news. The bad news is you owe a debt and you can't pay it. You can't. That's how severe your sin is. God is so holy and we are so unholy, there's no way that we could do enough good works to pay off the debt we owe. And then here's the gospel. The good news is this, that he paid a debt he didn't owe. That's the gospel. You owe a debt you can't pay. He paid a debt he doesn't owe. That's the beauty of the gospel. And the reason we strive for holiness is not so we can gain heaven. The reason we strive for holiness is because heaven has already been granted to us. The difference is significant. Don't get that wrong, or it has eternal consequences. The reason we pursue holiness with grace-infused effort is not so we can gain heaven. The reason we pursue holiness is because it's already been granted to us. The reason we pursue holiness is because we've been bought. We've been freed from sin. We've been set free, set apart, and so we're different. We're different. That's who we are. That's what we pursue. And we're different not because it's going to earn us anything. We're different because of who God is, and he loves us, and we're different because he died for us. We belong to him. And there's no negative consequences to us in this. 100% of the blessing is ours, and 100% of the burden is his. 100% of the joy is ours. 100% of the cost is his. So we obey because it pleases him. And the result is we live differently. We think differently, we treat money differently, we treat our Sundays differently, we we choose different entertainment than the world would choose. We look at our marriages differently. We handle struggles in our marriage differently. We live in our homes differently than others. We treat our kids differently. We treat our time differently. We volunteer for different things for different reasons than the rest of the world. We look at what God commands very differently than others do. We treat others. Remember the definition of holiness. It's a hard attitude of devotion to God, which results in a life of obedience. So we love him because he loved us, and therefore because he loved us, because he died for us, we long to obey, we want to obey, we'll sacrifice our lives to obey. We want to please him because it's best for us. So why are Christians good? Christians are good because we have a Father who loves us. Christians are good because we have a Father and he disciplines us. Christians long to be good because this isn't home. We can't get comfortable. And Christians are good because the ultimate reason Christ died for us. 2 Corinthians 5 says it this way. I love this passage in verses 14 and 15. Christ's love compels us. That's the motivation. Because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. That's our motivation. The love of Christ compels us. So why are Christians good? Why do we strive to be good? Why do we want to be good? Well, there's a bad good and there's a good good, right? There's a negative connotation to good and a positive connotation to good. The moral performance narrative, that's a bad kind of good. That's where people feel morally superior to others. God grades on a curve, and I just want to be better than other people. That's kind of the goal. I'm better than other people because God grades on a curve. And there's this horizontal relationship to the moral performance narrative. It's all about comparison. It's all about the curve. And I do better than you, and I'll tell you that I'm better than you. And I hate that. And those who don't follow Christ hate the morally superior Christian. But they sure feel great about themselves, and how they treat other people is full of judgment. It's like the Pharisees in the Bible. And we tend to hear about the Pharisees in the Bible and we think, what jerks. Well, here's the reality. In Jesus' day, the Pharisees were revered. They were well-respected. They were the philanthropists of the day. They were the ones who were at the ribbon-cutting ceremonies for all the religious openings. They were the ones who were the conservatives when it came to moral values of the culture. They were highly regarded and respected, and Jesus said that they were rotting corpses on the inside. And those who follow the moral performance narrative, they're manipulators, they tend to oppress others. For them, they're good because it gives them fulfillment. They feel better about themselves when they're good. And so we hate that. We're down with this whole idea of the moral performance narrative. We hate that. We're good, but we don't want it to be a horizontal level, comparing ourselves to others, thinking I earn God's favor because I'm really good. So if we reject the moral performance narrative, we want to go up with the grace narrative. It's about grace. So we're good because of grace, which is translated this way in verses 17 through 21. Number one, why are Christians good? Because God is our Father and he loves us. Because he loves us, we love him. We want to respond by being good because it pleases him. Why are Christians good? Because God is our Father and he disciplines us. No one loves to be disciplined, but every good father disciplines their children to keep them from hurting themselves. We're good because this world isn't our home. We are foreigners here. We are strangers here. This is not our place. And then finally, we are good because Christ died for us. And that's what all of verses 18 through 21 are all about. It's the grace narrative. And notice the grace narrative, it's vertical, it's not horizontal. It's about me and God and has nothing to do with comparing myself to other people. It's my only hope is Christ. My only motivation is his love for me. I want to love him because he loved me. It's the grace narrative. And in the grace narrative, I'm so sinful, I can't even meet my own standard of righteousness, much less God's. And salvation is... In the grace narrative, salvation is for those that recognize their moral ineptitude rather than recognizing their moral superiority. And yes, I want to be good. I want to strive for holiness, but it's about my heart and about my motivation. So what about you? Why do you want to be good? Do you want to be good because there's something that needs it in you to feel self-fulfilled? Or do you want to be good simply out of the abundance of God's grace in your life? That's the difference between the moral performance narrative and the grace narrative. All right, one final thing. What's the result of being good? Okay, if Christians strive to be good, what's the result of it? If you had to narrow it down to one thing, what's the one thing that is true of those who strive to be good? Christians, following the grace narrative. Is it discipline? Is it sexual purity? You might say, well, it's impossible to narrow it down to one thing. Well, Peter thinks it's not. He says this, verse 22. Now that you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. This is a conclusion. Verse 22 is a conclusion of what he just said. And basically, let me summarize it this way. The horizontal consequence of the gospel is love. The horizontal consequence of the gospel, of the grace narrative, is love. If you're living the moral support, the moral performance narrative, the end result is judgment and pride. That's what it results in. The grace narrative always results in love. And so Peter says, you have faith and hope in God. Now you've obeyed by having faith and hope in God. What's the result? Here's the obedience, love. And Peter says, go deep with that. Love one another deeply from the heart. As Francis Schaeffer says, love is the final apologetic. They will know you are Christians, not by how often you go to church. They'll know you're Christians not by your judgment of other people. They will know you are Christians by your love. Let's pray. God, I do ask that you would help us to be very careful to see the difference between a moral performance narrative and a grace narrative. May we be careful to long to be good for the right reasons, for your glory. May we long to be good because you died for us, not to try to earn something from you. We can't pay you back. We simply want to live in light of all you've done for us. May that be the narrative of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. The difference between the grace narrative and the moral performance narrative, with the moral performance narrative, although we would never say it out loud, what we end up feeling is there's no one quite like me. With the grace narrative, all we cry out is there's no one like our God. Because he is the one who does it. We simply respond to his great grace. So, strive for holiness. Pursue it. Not because you perform your way into favor, but simply as a response to the grace of God in your life. After our service, we always have one of our pastors up front. Andy will be down here. We'd love to talk to you. If all this kind of confuses you, what does this mean to have a relationship with God through Christ? You may have been on the moral performance treadmill all of your life. We'd love to help you get off that treadmill. Let's pray together. God, thank you that there's no one like you. And like us, well, we're all in the same boat, sinners deserving your wrath. May we be people that see your great grace for what it is and embrace it. And then respond to it. God, it can be confusing. There's a lot of good people, but there's a huge difference between motivations and heart. May our motivation not be moral performance to earn something from you, but grace, simply responding to your grace. May that be the cry of our hearts. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. God bless you. See you next week.